Today's title of the sermon is Social Justice in the Present and Future. Social Justice in the Present and Future. The way we'll approach this topic in the sermon is as follows. There's really four main things we'll cover here, and here's what we'll cover. We'll explore the definition of social justice and identify the most pressing social justice concerns that are in today's society. We'll discuss whether social justice should be important to us, and if there's a perspective from God on the matter, on God on social justice issues. I will review principles that can help us determine the degree of involvement in social justice issues of this age. So how should we determine how much we should be involved in social justice issues? And we'll give you some principles for that to consider. Next, or the last thing really, is we'll examine scriptures that demonstrate how social issues are dealt with in the future by those, by God, of course, but those also who will hold responsibility for social justice. And we're talking about the millennium, for those in the millennium and governance, helping Jesus Christ. How will we deal with, really what we're talking about, how will we deal with social justice issues? All right, so that's what we're talking about again today. Let me just give you the title, Social Justice in the Present and Future. So what is the definition of social justice? You know, it's a term that we've probably heard a lot recently. Seems to be we hear about social justice, and many people are interested in that. Well, the Oxford Language Dictionary says this, or defines it as, social justice is justice in terms of the distribution of wealth, opportunities, goods, and privileges within a society. So how are these things all sort of shared? Wealth, opportunities, goods, and privileges. Wikipedia has a similar definition. I'll probably focus on this one because it kind of defines it in three main ways, just similar to what we just heard, but three specific ways. Social justice is a concept of fair and just relations between the individual and society as measured by the distribution of wealth, opportunities for personal activity, and social privileges. So really the three ones, wealth, opportunities, and social privileges. So you may want to keep that in mind because we'll discuss these three areas in terms of the millennium. How do these three things get dealt with in the millennium? These three specific things, wealth, opportunities, social privileges. So what is considered, or what are considered the top social issues of the past few years? And you can look at any internet site and you'll see, I saw one that had 250 social issues. I looked at one, so I think it covers a lot. According to one site from Yeshiva University, these are the top nine social issues. Voting rights, climate justice, health care, refugee crisis, racial injustice, income gap, gun violence, hunger and food insecurity, and equality. Several sources had a comparable blend, and a handful had additional concerns that they would put in there. But still, this list provides us with a core of what many consider to be leading social issues that society wants addressed. They want these addressed. So hopefully that's clear. Social justice in these areas, that as defined by many people in the world, the people, you know, that study these things, what are the key social issues? You might hear the word activists. What are people active about and trying to change? And those were, that list was a pretty core, good list of core things people were trying to change in the world. So let's ask the question, should we care about social justice? Should we care about social justice, at all? And it's a question that we should ask using God's word found in Scripture. Now, the first question we should begin with is, how does God view justice? How does he view justice? And let's turn, and some of these you can turn to, and some of these I'll just read to you, but let's turn to this one, Psalm 33, and we'll read two verses. Psalm 33, and we'll read verses 4 and 5. Psalm 33, verse 4 and 5. This is a beautiful psalm. All the beautiful psalms are beautiful and quite inspiring to read and helpful in many different circumstances in our life. But Psalm 33 says this, "For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord." So here we see that God loves righteousness, when God loves justice. We also can turn down, you can jot it down, Psalm 37:28 says, the Lord loves justice. So we can see that there's a high regard that God puts on justice that is coupled with righteousness achieved through God's law and applied with mercy. So those things we'll see as you go through it all. God's law, righteousness, mercy, justice, they go together. And really, God's law is the foundation of how we get justice, if applied correctly. And then there's mercy in there as well. So let's look at one additional scripture on God's love of justice. Psalm 99, and we'll read the first four verses here, Psalm 99. And if you're in Psalms, you can just flip all over there, Psalm 99. And we'll start in verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 4. The Lord reigns, it says in verse 1. Let the people tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. So God is holy, as we know, and an aspect of holiness is the love of justice and the application of justice. So God puts a high regard on justice. You know that he puts a high regard on justice. So we see that God certainly puts justice way up there, something he really, really cares about. So should we care about justice? That's the question we should ask. Should we care about justice? Well, Micah 6:8, one scripture you might have thought of in this terms, it says this: he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So God shows through his word very clearly what is right in his eyes, and what is good and what he wants us to do. God loves justice. Then the conclusion is for us to do justly and to do justice. And the word for justly here is the same word translated as, or justly is the same word as justice, and, or judgments, in other words. It's really how do you apply God's law and judge in a right way. And God's judgments are based on laws and applying them with equity and fairness. And the law was given, and Israel became a nation. God guided how God's law was to be applied in the nation of Israel. As situations came up among the children of Israel, he would use God's law. How do you deal with a situation with God's law in a way that's just? Let's look at one example of justice being applied to a situation that was not immediately clear to Moses, but God showed how justice would be applied by using God's law. And when we go through this, you'll see that the outcome, I think everybody was happy. And when God's law is applied correctly in dealing with justice, usually the outcome is everybody is happy and at peace. Okay, that's fair. That's just. Let's look at one example. I'm not going to have you turn to it. I'm going to recap it. And that's found in Numbers 27 and verses 1 through 11. You surely can read this later if you like. It's a very interesting story. But I'll recap it here. But there's a man named Zelophehad from the tribe of Manasseh. And he died without any sons. He had no sons and he died. This is Numbers 27 verse 1. Just make sure everybody's there. Some people are writing it down. And you can read this. I want to read the whole verse, but there was a man named Zelophehad from the tribe of Manasseh, and he died without any sons. But he had five daughters, and they petitioned Moses, Eleazar, the priest, and the leaders that the land that was allotted to the family should stay in the family through the daughters. And Moses brought their case before the Lord. And what the God said is what the daughters ask is correct. So here we have a situation where the land has really been given to a tribe. Within the tribe, it's given to a specific family. And in the family unit and the way things would be stabilized, it would go through the sons and stay within the sons. In his case, we have no sons. So what should be done? What should be fair? If you're one of the daughters, you would certainly think it wouldn't be fair, would you, if you were going to have this family land go to somebody else. And so they petitioned. As we heard, we used the word petitioned. God. They actually petitioned Moses, who petitioned God, well, show us what to do. We don't have a judgment. We don't know how to apply God's law here. What's the right and just thing to do? And it was an example of fairness. And God said, yeah, what the daughters are saying or requesting, petitioning for, is, yeah, the land should go to them, to the daughters, stay within that family. Now, interestingly, this is often the time, often the situation, you make one judgment based on God's law, and then that requires another fair and just judgment to be made or decision to be made. So we see that in chapter 36, this is for a reference, another judgment had to be given based on this one issue. The question then came up from the head of the tribe of Manasseh. What would happen if the daughters married outside the tribe of Manasseh? So if you remember, if you can see the map, you see Manasseh is on the east, a chunk of them are on the east side of the Jordan River, and they've got their land, this tribe does, Manasseh has their land, and then, so after this judgment, what appears to happen is, okay, the land goes to the daughters, and then they start realizing, somebody realizes, well, what if these daughters marry someone from another tribe? Then where does the land transition down to? Does it stay within the tribe of Manasseh, or does it go to maybe the family or the man, the tribe of the, where the man, the husband comes from? Maybe he's from Ephraim or Reuben, who knows, right? And then you have this sort of little bit of land that belongs to Reuben inside of Manasseh. And so the leaders of Manasseh are kind of trying to realize, well, there we have an issue here. How do we do it? So they took this to Moses, and Moses took it to the Lord, and the response was that the daughters were free to marry someone not from the tribe of Manasseh. So they're not, if they want to marry someone from Reuben or Gad or any other tribe, that's perfectly fine. But they would forfeit their inheritance that was with them. They were gaining interest. So what do you think happened? Not surprisingly, if I remember the story right, all the daughters married somebody from the tribe of Manasseh. And that was fair though. Well, the daughters, you're not bound to marry somebody from Manasseh, but if you don't, you'll lose your inheritance. And so that seemed to be a fair response to this judgment. It had to be a decision, had to be a judgment made here. Now, I share this as an example of judgments and justice and doing justly. This was fairness and equity in the judgment that God gave. And Scripture doesn't indicate any evidence of any unhappiness from these judgments or how justice was given. So, again, when you apply God's law and there's justice and mercy and understanding God's law, what was the intent of God's law? What was the intent of the tribes receiving land and how should it be received? And certainly the daughters weren't going to be disadvantaged. It wasn't their fault, you know. And this family was given land. Where should it go? And everybody seemed happy with the outcome and the decisions. God loves justice. And we are to do justice and be justly in our interactions with others. Zechariah 7:9. Let's turn there. We'll see. God truly loves justice for all. No exceptions. Zechariah 7:9. Not too far from Habakkuk, which it took me a second to find in the sermonette, but in the Minor Prophets, so you should find it. Zechariah 7:9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. So true justice is what's being executed or implemented. Not one individual, not one group is in a vulnerable state or should have a different type of justice. You have the widow. And the widows, you know, without a husband or without any sons, has very little recourse and usually has very little resources. But you're not to have any kind of different justice towards them. The fatherless, the same situation, or the alien. This is somebody who's, you know, might, sometimes in the Bible is called the stranger, somebody who's not part of, in this case, the part of the nation of Israel, but they're living in the land. And do you apply, how do you apply laws to them? Well, the same way, with justice. You don't treat them in a, you know, unfair way or something that you wouldn't apply to anybody else. And the poor. Again, all of these categories are all people or groups of people who really on their own don't have any recourse, don't have a way to respond back if there isn't justice, or if there's a way to gain justice, they're going to plead their case and, oh, we better do something for them because, you know, they're of stature in the community, and so we'll respond to them. But there's other, it says it doesn't matter. Apply justice to everybody, especially the ones who have no recourse or resources or ability to gain justice on their own. These groups are vulnerable, and as I said, with little recourse, often very little recourse in society. But God says to show true justice, show mercy and compassion. God makes very strong statements about executing justice correctly and not being partial. And we'll touch on that later. But we see that God loves justice and is connected to righteousness and God's law being applied correctly and complemented with mercy. All those go together. When God's law is applied correctly, we see a beautiful outcome. And this is described or expressed in a beautiful way in Psalm 85, verse 10. And I'll just read it to you. Psalm 85, verse 10 says this, that mercy and truth have met together. So they're kind of together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. And this is just a way of describing when justice is based on righteousness and mercy, peace and truth result in unity and harmony. They all go together. They're combined. And it's just a wonderful outcome in the way that's expressed. God loves justice, and we should also love justice and strive to be just in our lives. We all desire justice, personally, in our communities and society. How do we determine, then, what are appropriate areas of social justice to be involved in at this time? In this time we live, what is the degrees we get involved in social justice? Let's look at some principles or statements that can guide us. And what we're asking here is, to what degree do we consider participation in social justice in this present age, the time we live in? There's many things to be involved with. How do we decide that? And this is really relevant for everybody, but specifically young people, because young people tend to want to be the ones to get involved in things that need to be changed, should be changed. There's many things in the Church of God that we look outside and say, well, that should be different. We should stand up for that. And so how do we get involved? To what degree do we get involved in those type of things? Well, I have several principles here. Number one, does it align with the kingdom of God? Does it align with the kingdom of God? Whatever social justice issue that might resonate with you that you think should change, before you get involved, put your energy, put your thought into this and getting maybe support behind it. Ask, does it align with the kingdom of God? Matthew 6:33, well-known scripture. I hope everybody knows it by heart. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Our focus is the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Those with this focus wait for the city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. We focus on the kingdom of God and his righteousness first and foremost. Philippians 3:20 says this, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we may be a U.S. citizen or a citizen of another nation, but our citizenship changed upon baptism. Anything we put our energy into or our time into should align with seeking the kingdom of God first and his righteousness. So the takeaway is this on this one. Does a social justice issue align with the values of the kingdom of God, or will it distract us from seeking the kingdom? So that's principle number one. Number two, is a social issue cause political based or based on love for others? is a social issue caused political based or based on love for another. I want to turn to John 12, verse 3 to illustrate this and what can happen. We have an interesting situation here, an interesting account here. John 12, verse 3, and we're going to focus in on Judas Iscariot and what he says here. So John 12, verse 3, and it helps us answer this question. John 12, verse 3. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" What outrage he had. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not always have. You do not have always." And again, this is a very fascinating account, and we can apply this lesson. Whatever cause others are promoting for good, what is the real motivation? What is the real motivation? Judas pretended to care about the poor, but his true motivations were very different. That wasn't really what he cared about, but he presented a front that he cared about the poor. We should care about them. We should do something with this money to take care of the poor. And there are many, many groups today that claim to offer help, but it's important to understand or know the underlying intentions and motivations. Things are not always what they appear to be. In some cases, there may be political motivations rather than altruistic ones. Some could be contrary to even God's law, if you getting behind it or supportive of it. So the takeaway is to understand what is behind the cause or the movement. Oftentimes, it's some form of gaining power for a political purpose and very little about really helping people that claim to help. And the scripture highlights the importance of personal initiative. Number three is in getting involved in social issues is this. Scripture highlights the importance of personal initiative and effort, which is typically not visible to others. So again, scripture highlights the importance of personal initiative and effort, which is typically not visible to others. Let's turn to Matthew 25, verse 37 to show this. Matthew 25, verse 37. And here we see an account of somebody who had done a lot of things. They didn't realize they hadn't done a lot of things, but they were, and it wasn't super visible. And let's read that in Matthew 25. Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for the one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." So this is an example. We see somebody in a very non-visible way and had a personal initiative. They went to help people. They did things. If it is someone doing a good deed based on love and compassion, without a lot of fanfare or a lot of public acknowledgement. Jesus said this in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:1. He said, Matthew 6, verse 1, you can turn there and write it down. Let me read it to you. It says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in synagogue and in the streets, and that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." So Scripture, when we read Scripture, puts emphasis on helping and doing good deeds That's all part of justice. And doing it more as individuals who make a difference without a fanfare or acknowledgement. And just something to remember, there also is examples of, you know, at times in the New Testament of church areas getting resources together to help another church area. So there's nothing wrong with doing that. We have those situations today. We do those type of things. But overall, the scripture focuses on individuals doing something, trying to make the best, help somebody out as from an individual, non-visible way. Just showing love for someone. That's what the focus, the scripture tends to put focus on. So take away from this one. Non-public deeds for others likely reflects a pure heart of a give way of life to others. So it kind of, when you really do something without others seeing it, you go, like what we read in Matthew 25, somebody who went to the hospital or fed somebody or helped somebody who was in need, and nobody else knew they did it. Non-public deeds for others likely reflects a pure heart of the give way of life to others. All right, one more another principle here. Is it really our sphere of influence or responsibility? So when we get involved in a, you know, maybe a social issue, we want change, one of the things we can ask, is it really our sphere or of influence or responsibility? Let's turn to Galatians 6, verse 9, and we'll read two verses here. And we'll look at some scriptures here to really help us ask this question. Is it really in our sphere of influence or responsibility to change something, be an activist in some way, to help a social issue be different that we believe in? Galatians 6, 9 says this, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." So here Paul is saying, don't grow weary in doing good. There's nothing wrong with doing good as we have the opportunity. So part is having the opportunity. If we have the opportunity, then act. If you see someone in need and you're there and you have the ability to help them, you have the opportunity, you should act. Now, that's what we're asked to do. We should act. We see somebody that truly needs the help in some way, and we have an opportunity to do something for them in a way that's helpful to help them in their need or their situation. We should act as we have opportunity. Let us do good to all. Proverbs 3:27 says this. Proverbs 3:27, you can jot it down. I'll read this one to you. It says, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in the power of your hand to do so." So when the opportunity comes around, we see an opportunity, we become aware of an opportunity to make something better for somebody, we should do that. I mean, it's sort of a requirement. We are aware of somebody who needs help, who is in a bad situation, or we should try to help out. But we should also ask this in conjunction. We should start out with this as a first point. If we have opportunity, definitely help. But we should also ask, is this something that I personally am called to change? Is this something I'm personally called to change? Now, I'm going to read you 1 Corinthians 7:21, and I'm going to read something that's maybe a little sensitive in today's society, but it shows a very interesting point if we can look at it from this point. This is Paul, 1 Corinthians 7:21, making a very interesting statement. And I'm going to use this to help us show, you know, is it in our sphere to change something? Ask that question first, or in our responsibility to change something. 1 Corinthians 7:21 says, "What were you called?" Like, so when you came into the church, when God opened your mind, and he's talking about what state you're in, "were you called while slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it." So in the early New Testament congregations under the Roman Empire, ruled by Caesar, a congregation had much diversity of members. It had Jews and Gentiles, Greek and barbarians, Roman citizens, non-Roman citizens, wealthy, non-wealthy, bond servants, landowners. Paul did not take on, nor was it his responsibility to reverse the unjust practices in the Roman society. He does say, in the case of a bond servant, which is a nicer way of saying being a slave, If you can make yourself free, then use it. Do it. He's certainly encouraging that. Don't, if you have a way to get out of that, which there were some ways which people could get themselves out of that situation, then do it. Use it. But Paul's not also saying make a protest in Rome on this issue. He's not calling for a protest. He's being realistic. And that wasn't his calling. That was not what God had him to do. That wasn't his sphere of responsibility. Paul knew what his calling was and what he was called to do by God for something else. It was to preach the kingdom of God, to bear the name of Christ before Gentiles, kings, and children of Israel. That was his responsibility. That was his mission. And he did that, if you know the life of Paul, he did that in that order and responsibility, and he stuck to that. Now, he met many rulers, kings. One of the first ones, we believe he actually met Nero, and he was certainly in that world when he went and to Rome and met with some very high-level people that are even famous in history. But, and one we hear of as he's going that direction is the governor Felix. And the governor Felix shakes in his boots when Paul tells him in Acts 24:25, when Paul reasoned with Felix about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, and Felix was afraid. He was afraid. So Paul spoke boldly. That wasn't the problem. He spoke boldly and strongly and with the power about the kingdom of God. And he spoke so boldly that Felix began to get a little nervous, if you read that section. Got a little scared. So Paul, it wasn't about being afraid to say something when things had to be said, but he kept it in focus on what his responsibility was and given to him by God. In Galatians, he put in perspective, and we see a different situation within the congregation. He provided how to look beyond the physical to something more real to those he taught. So he had to, there were all sorts of not so great situations within the churches, the congregations. Things that we would say, well, that's not really that great. That's unfair. So Paul had to, though, and as all the apostles had to do, they had to address those things, but at a higher level, at a point of how do you understand the situation? How is it that you can, what do you focus on? And he says that in Galatians 3:26 as one example. Galatians 3, verse 26, I'd like to turn there and I'll let you turn to it this time and jot it down. And we'll read three verses here. Galatians 3, verse 26, he says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." What an inspiring message for those in Galatia that elevated each member's perspective way beyond each member's personal situation, whatever it might have been. Paul was responsible for giving hope and understanding of the promises to come. Let's look at another example of where it was the apostles' responsibility to address injustice. There's another example where injustice occurred, and it was the responsibility. So again, we're talking about the sphere of responsibility. Is it in your sphere of responsibility? And when it is, in this case, we're looking at one where that social issue of the time, that wasn't Paul's calling to change that. But he gave hope, he gave preaching, he talked about the kingdom of God, he talked about the promises of God that helped everybody, no matter what their situation, understand what they're called to and live daily their lives, whatever the situation. Or here we see in Acts 6:1, if you want to turn there, or actually you can just drop this down, I'll read it to you, Acts 6:1, we see a situation where there was a responsibility, there was a sphere of responsibility to deal with something. And it says, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So for those in the weekly Bible study, we've covered this in Acts. But we see the widows of the Hellenist Jews in Jerusalem not long after the first, after Pentecost, when the church began, not being treated by what I would call the Hebrew Jews. So there was Jews that were, you know, they stayed true to their language and their culture and their dress and the way they did things. And there were other Jews had become very enamored with the Greek culture, and they differentiated them. Hellenist Jews versus the Hebrews. And they're all being called into church very early on, both the Hellenist Jews and the Hebrew Jews. And right off the bat, we see what I would call an injustice. And it gets raised to the apostles' level. And the apostles addresses this by determining who seven men were with good reputation, wisdom, and full of the Holy Spirit, and made them deacons to make sure that the physical needs of the church were administered fairly. Justice was addressed in the situation because it was the church's responsibility. They had to deal with this issue. And this was an unjust issue. It was their responsibility. It was something, as the apostles, is being brought to their attention. This has to be dealt with. This isn't right. How do we deal with it? And they came up, or they must have put their thoughts together, maybe prayers and things, prayers and counsel together. So yes, we have to address this. And even they decided it wasn't their direct responsibility to deal with the issue, but they put in a mechanism, a way to solve it. They had to solve this issue for the church. The Hellenist Jews were being neglected. And it's addressed by these seven faithful deacons. So the takeaway is, this is not God's world. Change what you can and be at peace with what you can't. Pray for thy kingdom to come. Pray for thy kingdom to come. Change what you can and be at peace with it. And what you can't, pray for thy kingdom to come. All right. In one more principle here that we have to consider. In seeing the big issues, right? We see big issues out there in the world. Some of us get passionate about them. We see things not going right for certain people, certain groups, certain individuals. In seeing the big issues, don't forget the practice of the small ones in our lives that are in our own backyard, but they're big to God. They're big to God. So what am I talking about that? You know, what I'm saying is, you know, we see big issues, but don't forget the small things in our own backyard, their own lives, and that are actually very big to God in His eyes. James 1:27, we'll go to that scripture to show you what I mean here. James 1:27, James writes, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep ones unspotted from the world. So we can see the big injustices of the world. You certainly can. There's people, there's causes, there's rallies, there's groups that want to address those. But don't overlook the things in our own backyard, as I'm saying, your own backyard. The issues of an orphan or a widow in their trouble. If we ignore or overlook or don't see these things, then how good is our religion and what James states very plainly and very strongly? What other situations does James talk about in the sense of taking care of things in your own backyard? Your own backyard. James 2, verse 2. If you're in James, just turn there and we'll see this. And what we're talking about is justice in this section here. James 2, verse 2, and how we sometimes can be subtly not showing justice. James 2, verse 2, James writes, for if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should be also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the other man, you stand there or sit at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So the question is, how much bias or partiality do we show in our life? Or even our own assembly, as James puts it. We all should consider this, as all can fall into thinking that isn't right. Biases, partialities, whatever it may be, for whatever reason. We can fall under those. Even Peter, who began to stop eating with Gentiles. And Peter had to revisit and change his type of thinking. If you remember that story, Paul was there. They were in Antioch, and Peter, God used Peter. He was, I would call, the lead apostle, and he used them to go to Cornelius and convert. And was shown there's nothing unclean from a human perspective or common, as you might say. And he was showing this dream, and he was taken to the house of Cornelius, who were Gentiles, and baptized and given the Holy Spirit in a very dramatic way. So Peter knew, you know, there was no difference between Jew and Gentile. And even he began to drift back to some biases. And Paul had to correct him on it. And it was also Barnabas who was there too. Barnabas was a very encouraging person, a leader in the church, full of the Holy Spirit. And Paul had to kind of reset his thinking. So it's very possible for all of us at different times to use whatever biases or partiality of things that have been thrust on us through living in this world. And we should consider what's going on in our own backyard, is the way I'm saying, in our own backyard. Take care of our own backyard things. You know, are we doing the things that James says, being impartial to all, being fair, having justice to all? So the takeaway here is, do we have practical social justice in our personal lives towards others? Really what I'm calling practical social justice in our own lives, right? It's one thing to be all upset about something in the world, but how do we just treat our next door neighbor or somebody in our own congregation or somebody in our grocery store or whatever it may be, right? Take care of those things. Just something to think about. Something to think about. All right, let's go on to this, what I call the third section or next section of this message. Social justice in the future. Social justice in the future. And we'll do it through what we went through the definition of social justice and defined three things. Wealth, opportunities, and privilege. Wealth, opportunities, and privilege. So what we're really asking is, how is social justice achieved in the millennium? Because that's the future. God's government is on the earth, Satan is no longer here, God's laws are being applied, and that's what we're talking about, the future. Let me read to you Isaiah 32 verse 1, and it's an interesting statement being made here. You don't have to turn to this one sentence I want to relay to you. But Isaiah 32:1, in the context of how will social justice be done, or how will we see social justice in the future carried out through how it's defined, wealth, opportunities, and privilege. So Isaiah 32:1, there's a statement, "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness." And that's Jesus Christ. We look forward to that day. A king will reign in righteousness. But then what does it say next? And princes will rule with justice. Princes. Those ruling under the government of Jesus Christ, the princes. And we know that we're being called and being trained to be a royal priesthood, knowing how to apply God's law in a just way in the government of Jesus Christ on the earth. That's what we're being trained to do. So who are the princes that rule with justice? Well, I just answered that. That's the people in the church, God's church members, being trained to how to apply God's law. What type of princes will they be? Again, it says, as we're going back, princes will rule with justice. Well, let's look at Isaiah 1:26 to see what kind of judges, princes they'll be. Princes, you know, how will they rule with justice? What's their criteria? What's the way they will do it? Well, we'll see that in Isaiah 1:26, where it says, "I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city." So here is a millennial type prophecy, and Isaiah is being inspired to write that God will restore the judges as at first. A future time that judges will be restored as they had at the beginning. Judges that were faithfully applying God's law that leads to righteousness and justice. So what kind of judges did they have at first? What kind of judges were at first, at least in the nation of Israel? which is also helpful to understand the millennium. Well, let's turn to Exodus 18, and you'll see this here, Exodus 18, verse 21. And Paul and God, through Moses, told them how to select judges, the criteria. Exodus 18, verse 21. He says, "Moreover, you shall select from all the peoples able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens." So here we see, you know, in the instructions, how do you pick the rulers, the leaders? And it gives us, and this goes back to the answer to the question, as at the beginning, he put these people in the beginning, this is what he's going to do in the future, tying Isaiah 1 with Exodus 18 here. And we see what type of rulers we're going to have. First of all, they fear God. They fear God. So what does that mean? Well, it means they fear God, they respect God, they respect his laws. They follow God's laws, they tremble at God's word. It means they're going to do what God says from a law perspective. And they're of truth. They're of truth. That means they will not lie. They will not lie. They will not compromise on the truth. They themselves will not lie. They're of truth. Men of truth. And this implies to women as well. Men and women of truth is what we're going to have in the future. Future leaders. And hating covetousness. Hating covetousness. And what does that mean? It means they cannot be bribed. Cannot be bribed. They're not so interested in something so much that if someone says, "Hey, I'll give you this. I'll do something for you, give you something if you just modify a judgment in my favor." They hate covetousness. These are the three criteria of those that will be over, that in the nation of Israel, that those were over thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And God's going to restore judges like these back in the millennium. Those that have the same criteria, that fear God, of truth, hating covetousness. So based on social justice definition of justice in terms of distribution of wealth, opportunities, and privilege in society, let's review those three things. I mentioned that definition, wealth, opportunities, and privilege. Let's look at how these three things, let's get ideas or understanding how these three things will be justly dealt with in the future. Okay, there's wealth. Number one is wealth. Let's turn to Leviticus 25, 9 and 10. Leviticus 25, verses 9 and 10. Again, we're talking about wealth. How will there be justice of wealth in the future? Well, if we look at the laws given to Israel, we'll get an idea of how it's done. Leviticus 25, now at least a principle, at least the ideas of what God expects, what God will have in his governance. So nothing gets out of line. Leviticus 25, verse 9 says, "Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land." So we blow trumpets on the Day of Trumpets, but also on this special Day of Atonement. "And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all of its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family." So, what did God put in place? Beautiful idea. Society had a planned reset. If someone got into debt and lost the family possessions, which would have been the land, there was a reset. There's a reset. This is the way families were not to be stuck in poverty for generation after generation after generation, with no prospect of getting out of that situation. The idea was, maybe for whatever reason, a family got themselves in a situation, they had to sell their land, they had to gain some land, they maybe had to work as helpers on someone else's land, but hopefully they would have seen how to do certain things by other families, other people that knew how to do certain things, and they would get their land back. And hopefully, and start all over again. Okay, let's get ourselves out of the situation. So we can look at this example and have confidence that in the millennium, God will not have a system where society gets out of balance, out of whack. Today, we have ultra billionaires and the very poor. society is out of balance in terms of wealth. And we see that more and more happening. Ultra billionaires and very, very, very poor individuals. Such a contrast. And that's not going to happen in the future in the millennium. And we see the example given here of how God is going to have resets. He's not going to let things get so out of balance. The way people can get back on track, get back and doing well in life. So that's wealth. Wealth is not going to get so out of whack in the future, out of line or out of balance amongst the society. How about opportunities? How is opportunities going to be distributed? Let's turn to Deuteronomy 11, verse 17 for a principle here. Opportunities. So Deuteronomy 11, verse 17. We covered this a little bit in another way in a previous scripture, but let's cover it again. It shows us a principle about opportunities. How does everybody have equal opportunity? Not just a select few. Not just a few select families with the right last name or people with the right connections. Deuteronomy 11, verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality. I love that. I hope you do too. Who shows no partiality, nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. So God shows no partiality. And all receive justice, including those who do not have someone to look out for them. We talked about that a little bit earlier. And God says, giving them food and clothing, which means opportunities. Begin to have an opportunity. If you just have the basics, you can then begin to have opportunities to go to the next opportunity. If you don't have the basics, it's really hard to even move beyond that. If there is justice, true justice, opportunities occur for those who need a way out of their situation. And that's what occurs. When there's true justice, in which really is applying God's law correctly, then opportunities occur for those who need a way out of their situation. Psalm 68, verse 4. And we'll read three verses here if you'd like to turn to this with me. It's a very awesome psalm. It just talks again to how God, his nature, how he is. Psalm 68, verse 4. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. Why do we rejoice and sing praises? Why do we sing and rejoice God? Let's see in verse 5. A father of the fatherless. A defender of the widows. Is God in his holy habitation? God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound in prosperity, into prosperity. So let me read the Amplified because it really brings out some aspects of this in another way. It says, a father of the fatherless, a judge and a protector of the widows. Is God in his holy habitation? God makes a home for the lonely. He leads the prisoners into prosperity. People that are bound, people that are just stuck in their situation, into prosperity. God is to be praised and is in his nature to be the father of the fatherless and the protector of the widows. The home for the lonely. I love that. The home for the lonely. And prisoners into prosperity. This sounds like opportunity for all, not just a few. As we read in Micah 4:4 says, for everyone, let me read that again, but everyone, this is a millennial prophecy here, a future time that we're talking about, but everyone, and I hope you can underline everyone, it means everyone, shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. So we're talking about a picture, a vision of a time where everybody has their own fig tree, which really means trees and prosperity and land and a vine, which means grapes. And this picture is a time of their own way to gather fruit and the land and growing things. And no one shall make them afraid. Everyone shall sit under his vine and fig tree. That is opportunity. Everyone will have opportunity, not just a few, or a small set, or whatever it may be. Everyone. All right, let's talk about, we talked about wealth, opportunity, and how it's distributed in society in the millennium, in the future. Let's talk about privilege. Privilege. A lot's been said about privilege over the years. God talks about respect and honor. And he does. He says, respect and honor. Respect all men. Honor all men. But he didn't want Israel to develop a society of privilege for a few. He didn't want there just to be a privilege for a few. Now, how can we see that? That was his intention. He didn't just want a few to have gained the upper hand for, whatever reason, however they may do it, and they would secure themselves a life of privilege. He never wanted that. We can see that in Deuteronomy 17, a variety of statement being made here, verse 20. But let's turn there to Deuteronomy 17, verse 18, And we'll see something said here that shows that God never intended to really have anybody. He's so above anybody else in society that there was this built-in privilege, as you might say. Deuteronomy 17, verse 18 says this, "Also it shall be when he sits on the throne," talking about a king. He said that one day Israel will want a king. He begins to talk about that. "Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he should do what? He shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priest, the Levites." Verse 19, "And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and the statute." And the statutes. Why? Why did God, there's been many good reasons why, but what does God put in verse 20? "That his heart may not be lifted above his brethren," thinking he was above everybody else, "that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." So remember, Israel did not have a physical king like other nations at this point in time. But Israel was to look to God, and that was who they looked to. And God didn't ultimately want them to have a king, but he knew they would want to have a king. And then when they would request this king, that day was coming, they're going to want a king, he would want the king's heart to never be lifted above his brethren. Never to be like, "Oh, I'm the king now, and everybody's down here." That's not what God intended. He never wanted the king to have that. He didn't want his heart to be lifted above his brethren. And the way in which that would occur is, or not feeling privileged is another way of saying it, is by writing out a copy of the law and reading it all the days of his life. Maybe David was the only one that did this. Maybe Hezekiah, a few others did this. And they stayed, in a sense, especially David, you can see he never really viewed himself above everybody else. He ruled a certain way. He wasn't perfect, but you can sense that maybe he actually did this. He wrote out the law himself and read it every day, and he kept a certain perspective about who he was, who God was, and who everybody else was, and how to have stay in a humble mindset in that way. Let's look at another future prophecy here that shows that there isn't going to be privilege in the sense of what we see today in today's society. Isaiah 54, verse 13. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it as one verse. Isaiah 54, verse 13. "All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children." So what we're seeing here is that all will have opportunities for education and the right education. It's not a special privilege of education that some get and some don't. there is one thing that it was possible to fix, but it's going to be the millennium, is that everybody's children would have the same access to the same quality of education. That would fix so many things in today's society. It's not about how much money goes into school. It's about the quality of education and the respect for education across all. But we see from here, all your children shall be taught by the Lord. God's way leads to good outcomes. And when all are educated, it will lead to everyone having more opportunities. That's the end of the day. If you're educating God's laws, and you live by God's laws, you and your children will have opportunities, just the way it is. Hosea 2, verse 23. Very encouraging scripture here. Hosea 2, verse 23. Another future time. It says, then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. What a wonderful future vision of the future. You are my people, God's saying. For people that may have not felt that way in the past, and they shall say, you are my God. This is a scripture that Paul quotes in the book of Romans regarding the Gentiles. All will have access to God, and God will call all my people, all having the privilege of knowing God. What a wonderful time this year. All knowing God. Let's turn to Isaiah 42, and I'll read four verses here. Isaiah 42, verse 1, and it's showing just how equity is going to be doled out, or the common thing in the millennium. Isaiah 42, verse 1, and we'll read these first four verses. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold. We're talking about Jesus Christ. My elect one, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands shall wait for his law. Justice will not be just for a few privileged, but for all that are established on the earth. And God's law, and this is the key thing for us to realize and what will make things different, God's law is the foundation of righteous justice. You know, many people today want to change many things to be fair or just, things they see that aren't maybe right. But if you look at it, almost every single situation, they want to do it without God's law. So many of the things we see people want to change, they, oh, this is not fair, or this is not real justice for this group, or this is not real justice for these situation. And they want to change it. And that's fine. And I'm glad we have people that want to do that. But they rarely want to do it by keeping God's law. They want to do it absent of God's law. And it just doesn't work that way. God's law is the foundation of righteousness and how justice occurs. And people will see that in the millennium one day. They'll see how it will work beautifully. There isn't going to be hunger. There isn't going to be all these issues today that people are upset about. They're just not going to be there because God's law is going to flow throughout, as it says, throughout the land. So let me just recap what we covered today. God sets high the importance for justice, and God loves justice. He loves justice. Mankind longs for justice, whether it's fairness and wealth distribution, opportunities, and privilege within a society. Real justice seems to be decreasing as society continues to move away from God and his laws. For those called in this age, we do care about justice, yet we stay grounded in our calling into the kingdom of God, Christ as King over the earth will usher in a time of justice as he establishes God's laws throughout the land. Christ will do this with the aid and administration of righteous judges who love and live by God's word. And that's us learning that every day in our lives. Even when we are disheartened by the injustices we witness, let us not lose our motivation to do good as we have opportunity and pray for the arrival of a just society and anticipate the day when justice flows like water and righteousness is a powerful force throughout the land.